Scripture reading this evening will be from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
We're honored that you're here with us tonight. If you're a guest this evening here at the congregation here at the building, we're just so happy that you've come our way to praise our God together, to study together, to sing together and pray together and fellowship with one another. What a great privilege it is for me to be here tonight. Once again, I'm humbled and grateful for the opportunity to take part in the gospel meeting, to speak and to do a small part in the meeting, because you have prayed about the meeting, you have invited folks to come to the meeting, you are supporting the meeting with your attendance and perhaps other ways, and we appreciate that so very much, and we're just so happy that you're doing that, and so thankful to the church here. I am for your good and continued work and your faithfulness. Tonight you might be visiting with us from the community around about us. You may not be affiliated with a church of any kind, or perhaps you're affiliated with a denominational church of some kind. We're so happy that you're here, and just thankful that you've come tonight to study the Bible with us, and we're only going to look into the Bible, the Word of God, and determine what the Word of God says. Tonight we're going to think about the conversion of the chief of sinners, about whom we read together a moment ago, as Brother Jonathan read in our hearing, 1 Timothy chapter 1, about that man that said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I bring that up in the beginning of our remarks tonight to remind each of us here this evening that Jesus came to save the lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I bring that up because so many people feel that in their lives they've done so much contrary to the Word of God or the will of God that they can never be saved, or that if they were to become a Christian late in life, that somehow that is a hypocritical type thing. It's kind of foreign to my way of thinking, but I've studied the Bible with people, and one woman in particular who at the end of the study knew what to do to be saved. She told me what the Bible said to do to be saved. She was very clear in that in the Bible, but she felt, because she had lived 60 some years in the world and had used foul language and had, you know, not that she was a bad person, but she had mingled in the world, and she felt that it would be hypocritical for her to become a Christian. Well, she now is a Christian. She finally became a New Testament Christian. Jesus came to save sinners. And tonight, as we study about Saul of Tarsus and his conversion, undoubtedly, this thought must come up. It must enter our minds that if a man like Saul of Tarsus, a man who was admittedly a wicked man in some respects, a man who consented to the death of Christians, a man who fought against Jesus of Nazareth, a man who fought against the church of our Lord, if he could be saved, not only saved, if he could be saved and he could be used in the kingdom of Christ as he was greatly, then I know that you can be, or I can be, and that there is forgiveness for every person who in faith will repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism. Tonight we're going to think about that conversion. Let me give you just a brief bit of introduction about conversion in the New Testament. You know, there's a book in our New Testament that is called the Acts of the Apostles. Really, it's some of the acts of some of the apostles, but what it is for us, even greater than that description, is it's a book of conversions. There are 9 major accounts of conversion in the book of Acts. I often tell people, and I'll certainly commend this to you, if you are searching for the truth about what to do to become a New Testament Christian, read the book of Acts. There are 28 chapters. There are 9 major accounts of conversion, and in those 9, there are thousands of people who became Christians. Thousands of people who responded to the gospel. We find Jews, we find Gentiles, we find men, we find women, we find people like a eunuch, for example. We find outcasts, we find pagans. All different walks of life obeyed the gospel, became New Testament Christians. And we see that sampling there of those men and women who became Christians. In Acts chapter 2, the Jews, the Pentecostians sometimes they're called by writers and preachers and such, those on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls were added unto the church on that day. In Acts chapter 8, there are the Samaritan people. Oh, they weren't a very, very liked people by the Jews, but nonetheless, Philip went there and preached, and that whole city, many of them, responded to the gospel. Philip then went and joined himself to a chariot, an Ethiopian nobleman or eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and he obeyed the gospel. They was coming down the road, and he said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And of course, you perhaps know the account. "I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They called that chariot to a halt, and they went down into the water, and he baptized that man into Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was converted. Now, we're going to deal with him tonight. But Saul of Tarsus was converted in Acts 9. Acts 10, a man by the name of Cornelius, who teaches us that even good men, good people, need the gospel, need the blood of Christ in order to be saved. Oh, he's described as a devout man. He's described as a man who prayed. He's described as a man who feared God with all his house. He's described as a benevolent man who gave alms to the people. Good man, but he wasn't a saved man. He needed the gospel. He needed the blood of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia, that woman there, that seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, she obeyed the gospel. Later in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, a man who was a pagan Roman in a pagan land, Paul preached to him and converted him to Christ. Acts 18, we find the history of the Corinthian church. Many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. And then in Acts chapter 19, we find a group of individuals from Ephesus who were converted to Jesus Christ. Those are 9 major accounts. But you know, one of those accounts, the account of Saul of Tarsus, is listed 3 times in our Bible. 3 times in the book of Acts. The book of conversions, 3 times we read about the conversion of this Saul of Tarsus. We read about it in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. One time Luke told us about it, and then the other times Luke records Paul telling us about it. Acts 9 is Luke's record of it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Acts 22, Paul in the Hebrew language is telling those Hebrews what he did to be saved, what he did to be converted. And then in Acts 26, before King Agrippa, he tells about his conversion again. Why is his conversion listed 3 times in the New Testament? Perhaps it's the case that it was such a pivotal conversion. It changed the landscape of the first century church. This man did so much. And so tonight as we study, and we'll not get really far into the third point, I'm sure, but we're going to notice this man, Saul's previous existence, that is prior to conversion. We're going to notice Saul's blinding encounter, and that's where we're going to deal with the road to Damascus and him becoming a Christian. And then lastly, his surpassing efforts. And very, very briefly, we're going to consider him as a prolific writer and a productive missionary, as he certainly was and became. In the first place, let's think together tonight about this man's previous existence, Saul's previous existence. And under this point, I'm going to think about his resume and then his religion, his religious background. Let's start with his resume. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. And in this passage, he gives us a pretty interesting resume, if you will. He says that he was circumcised the 8th day. Now, this had very little to do with him. For example, Moses, it says in Hebrews 12, by faith Moses was hid by his parents. Well, that wasn't the faith of Moses. That was the faith of his parents who hid him there in that place. Here we see that he was raised in a traditional Jewish home, perhaps we could say staunch adherence to the law of Moses. They circumcised him on the eighth day, as per the instructions in the law of Moses. I was circumcised, Paul is saying, on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Oh, he wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't a Gentile who proselyted and became a Jew. Oh no, he was born of the stock of Israel. Even knew what tribe that he was from. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, Benjamin gave us the first king, the first monarch of Israel, King Saul. And now we see Saul of Tarsus, a Benjamite. Undoubtedly, Saul, King Saul, was his namesake. Some have observed that King Saul was head and shoulders over the other Israelites, and he was physically, and that the Apostle Saul, Apostle Paul, was head and shoulders over so many others, spiritually speaking, because this man became such a great servant of God, as we read about in our New Testament. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. And so he was very strict in his traditions, following the traditions of the elders, undoubtedly. Also, that makes sense that he was a Pharisee rather than a Sadducee, because he was a tradesman. We know that he was a tent maker by trade. He could make those tents, and that certainly fell more in line with the Pharisees than it would have certainly the Sadducees. And so we see a resume there. We see a resume there from this man who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What type of religion did he have? Well, in his religion, he was a man who was very zealous. Oh, that's admirable. That's exemplary to think about someone being zealous. God wants zealous servants today, does he not? He wants us to be zealous. He wants us to be filled with zeal, and we have the greatest work. We've been blessed tremendously. We've been saved, and we've been given work to do to serve, and so we ought to be zealous in that work, and I know many here are. Many of the number here assembled would fall in that category of being zealous. But friends, we have to be zealous over a right thing. We have to be zealous according to knowledge. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 10, 1 through 3, when he said, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he goes on to say, I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal was not according to knowledge. Well, that's true with this man. He was a zealous man. In fact, in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul put it this way. He said, You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Also, he was a zealous man, a very zealous man in his service of God. He was a conscientious man. These are great qualities to have. These are wonderful qualities to have. Zealous in his religion, though we know he was religiously wrong. He was a conscientious man. He didn't want to offend his conscience. And we should be the same way. We should be conscientious people. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, as Paul is before the Sanhedrin council, he makes this statement. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now when he said that, the high priest Ananias commanded that they strike Paul in the mouth. And so they slapped Paul in the face for saying this very thing. And then, of course, Paul retorts there and says, God will smite thee, thou whited wall. Of course, there's a real interesting text there where they accused him of reviling God's high priest. And he said, I didn't know he was God's high priest. And nobody ever points this out, but the tense of the Greek there indicates that he said, I did not know, and I remain in a state of not knowing that he was God's high priest. I think that meant Paul said, I don't recognize him as God's high priest. Why? Because he wasn't God's high priest. The Lord was God's high priest at this time. That priesthood had vanished away with the law of Moses. And so he's standing there before this high priest who commanded him to be smitten contrary to the law. But something he could say his whole life is, I've lived in all good conscience. Paul never offended his conscience in his service to God. And so he was a zealous man. He was a conscientious man. He was a misinformed man. In Acts chapter 26, we read this text. I'm going to start in verse 9, Acts 26, 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This reminds me a little bit of Naaman, the Syrian leper, in 2 Kings chapter 5. Behold, I thought, he said. That's that famous statement from Naaman. Behold, I thought he was going to do this. Well, Paul says it here. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, he was misinformed. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Why would this man be so mad, so upset? Why so driven to stamp out Christianity? Because he was a zealous man. Because he was a conscientious man. Because he was a man who felt as if this was this religion is opposed to the religion of God, the God of heaven. You see, he was a misinformed man. I'm convinced there are people, perhaps in our assembly tonight, who maybe not to the same degree, but are so zealous for serving God, and you want to serve God, and you want to follow the Bible, and you might be like him. You very well may be like him. This town is full of people like that, who perhaps are religiously wrong. They've been misinformed. And if this man who was raised at the feet of Gamaliel and brought up in the city of Jerusalem, and a man who was so zealous for serving God could be wrong religiously, then we can be too. Certainly we could be wrong religiously. We could be taught a doctrine of men that's not found in the Bible. And so we need to be searching this Bible. I hope you're doing that tonight. I hope here tonight, if you're a guest with us, you're searching the Bible, wanting to know what to do to be saved, and look into the Bible. Don't worry about what I say or what any other preacher says. Your soul's too valuable to rest upon what a preacher would say about it. Look in the Scriptures yourself. Search the Scriptures, Jesus said. We need to be always looking into the Bible. I want to read it here. I want to read it in the Word of God, and then I can know it for myself. Read it in its context. Not read somebody's spin on it. And I know you're here tonight pay me the honor of listening to my presentation of the gospel, but don't take my word for it. Look into the Scriptures yourself. One other thing about this man, as we're considering his religion, he was a violent man. I read the passage, Acts 26:11. I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. Compelled them to blaspheme. Did he compel them under threat of death to deny the Lord, or they were going to be put to death? That sounds a little bit like what we see with the religion of Islam. And we see that the religion of Islam didn't spread with preaching, it spread by the sword. And that's the way it spreads in the world today. Sounds a lot like what he's saying here. That I compelled them to blaspheme. I put them to death. I was there. I was active in that. And so his whole life he looked back at himself. And that's why undoubtedly he said, he saved me, the chief of sinners. Paul considered himself to be the chief of sinners. Over in Acts 9, that's Acts 26, of course. In Acts chapter 9, the chapter begins with these words, then Saul. By the way, his name was never changed by God from Saul to Paul. Acts 13 says Saul, who is also called Paul, and you probably know that. Saul being a Hebrew name and Paul being a Roman name or Greek name. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Threats and murder. Why, he would threaten, but he would even murder if he would have to. He was compelled. He compelled them to blaspheme, or they very well may lose their lives. And he was guilty of that. And so we see a background of a man who religiously had some strong beliefs. He was zealous, but he was very misinformed, and because of that, he became a very violent man. And passing quickly, let me say this: Judaism had become a violent religion. Was that not the case? They killed the Son of God. They killed Stephen. They through the work of Paul and others, would drag men and women, Christian mothers and fathers, away from their homes and put them to death. In fact, Jesus said in John 16 that a time would come that people will kill you and think they do God a service. That's how misinformed these people had become. And so that's what we see Saul's previous existence. Now, consider with me Saul's blinding encounter. In Acts chapter 9, he leaves Jerusalem with papers, letters of authority, to go to Damascus of Syria. And I point this out. A lot of people don't think about this when you're reading the Bible. You read that he was on the road to Damascus. Well, Damascus was a foreign city. Damascus is in Syria, which is north of Palestine. And so he was so zealous that he was leaving Palestine, and he was going to a foreign city even to persecute Christians. And he's on his way, and he's blinded on the way by this great light. Not only is he knocked to the ground, but even the people who are with him were knocked to the ground. And so I'm going to start reading Acts 9, beginning in verse 2. He asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And so a couple things here. Number one, we're going to look at a heavenly vision. And then number two, a humbled vessel as he becomes. Number one, a heavenly vision. He sees the Lord. The Lord appears to him. But we see this light. This blinding light comes upon him. And over in Acts 26, remember I told you that this accounts in Acts 9, 22, and 26. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 13, as he's telling the king about what happened, King Agrippa, he says, at midday, that's noon, that's when the sun's the brightest, isn't it? It's in the zenith. Midday, the sun is up in the sky. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, brighter than the noonday sun. You know, we had an eclipse just this last August, I guess it was, that eclipse, and a lot of us watched it. Some of us were PTP. I don't remember if the students were that time or not. I think they were. Were you there, Steve? Okay, because I gave Steve my welding helmet. Were you the one I gave a welding helmet to? Okay, yeah, I bought a welding helmet. I wasn't sure I could buy a pair of glasses, and I didn't want to look dumb with a welding helmet, so I gave it to Steve. I figured it wouldn't matter if he looked that way. But people went by and said, "Well, you're a genius," they said. It actually made him look smarter. But you know, you're not even supposed to look at an eclipsed sun. And when I was a boy, they told us, and this probably isn't good either, poke a little hole in a piece of cardboard, a box, and look through it, and all sorts of little things to be able, because it'll damage your eyesight, looking even at that. Paul looked at, saw a light that was so bright, it was brighter than the noonday sun. Now, a lot of people believe this forever damaged his eyesight. And I don't know if that was his thorn in the flesh or not. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 9, Paul says that he was given a thorn in the flesh. Galatians 4 and verse 15, he mentions, it might be just a hyperbolic statement, it may just be an example, but he said, "You would be willing even to pluck out your own eyes for me." And so some people believe that his thorn in the flesh was his eyesight, that though he was healed and given back his sight, that maybe it was forever damaged. I don't know if that's the case, but that's as good as any other explanation I've ever heard. And so he saw this light, this blinding light. Oh, but then he became a humbled vessel. He asked the Lord here in this text. I read it in your hearing. He asked the Lord, he asked two questions. And I submit to you, these are the two that you ought to be asking. If you're looking to become a Christian, who art thou, Lord, and what wilt thou have me to do? Those are the two key questions to ask. We need to know who the Lord is, so we need to know something about the Lord. We need to be converted to Christ when we're converted, not simply converted to steps that we took to become a Christian. We need to be converted to Christ. Who art thou, Lord? He answered the first, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." But the second question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" He doesn't answer that question. The Lord doesn't answer that directly. He doesn't work that way today. The Lord doesn't answer those types of questions. Why? Well, because he has servants. He left that in the hands of men. And he gave us his word. And so he told him to go to Damascus. He was near Damascus anyway. Go to the street that's called Straight, to the house of Judas, and there it will be told thee what thou must do, he says in Acts chapter 9. He goes there, and he is praying. He is fasting. He is still blind at this case. There are those who believe that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus because he referred to Jesus as Lord in that passage. Please don't fall into that poor interpretation of that text. Because if he was a saved man, let me point this out to you. If he was a saved man, he was the most miserable saved man in all of the Bible. Acts 9 and verse 9 says, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. You know what they call that? They call that a total fast. If you no food and no water for 3 days, you know how long you can go without water before you're at the point of death or you may die? 3 days. 3 days. So he was at the point of death. Now, I'm not reading anything into the Bible, just physically speaking, if you go 3 days without water, you very well could lose your life. He was so shook up. Why would he not be? This is Saul of Tarsus, this conscientious, zealous man who served God his whole life. He's now come face to face with the fact that he has been killing the servants of God, that he's been working against heaven and working against the Lord Jesus Christ. He's so distraught, he's so tore up, he's so shook up. He's not eating, he's not drinking. And I don't suppose any of us would be if we were as conscientious and zealous as this man was. Oh, he wasn't eating, he wasn't drinking. Now, verse 11 says he is praying. Ananias, not a high priest, but just Ananias, a servant of God in Damascus, was told to go preach to him. And he goes, and the Bible says here, so the Lord said to him, Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Let me just lay this out real quickly for our study tonight. What would the religious world call a man who was zealous, who was conscientious, who was fasting, who total fast, who was penitent, who was one who believed in Christ and one who was now praying? What would the religious man call, the religious world call that man? A saved man. You're a saved man. Undoubtedly, the religious world across the board would say, that's a saved man. But that wasn't a saved man. He wasn't saved. He needed the gospel. That's why when Ananias came in, he says in Acts 22:16, Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Notice this, wash away thy sins. He still was in his sins calling on the name of the Lord. He had not called upon the name of the Lord. You see, faith only is not a Bible doctrine. The only time faith only is used in all the Bible, and most religious denominations today teach some form of faith only salvation. Oh, they might call it faith only, they might say grace only. Or they might even at times say, by grace only, by faith only. They add multiple things they say only. But in James chapter 2, 24 through 26, James said it this way, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That's the only faith only passage in all of the Bible. And James says it's not by faith only. Skipping down to verse 26, he gives us this illustration. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith without works is dead, he says. And so for someone to have faith alone, faith only, with no obedience attached to it, he says there's no life in that. Why, that's not a living act of saving faith. Oh, he had faith, undoubtedly he had faith, but he'd never obeyed the gospel. And so he needed to do something else. What did he need to do? He believed completely. He was penitent. He repented. That's seen in how the contrite position that this man was in, Saul of Tarsus. He needed to confess Christ and do what? Be baptized. And that's why when Ananias came in and said, Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Meaning, that's all you really need to do now. You've gone through these other steps. You're at the point. All you need to do is be baptized and you can be a Christian. And Acts 9 and verse 18 says that he did that very thing. He arose and was baptized into Christ.
And this man had his sins washed away. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, that's a consistent plan of salvation we see in the book of Acts. We see that 3,000, Peter said to them when they inquired, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "You repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." You see how repentance and baptism came before the remission of sins? And we see that through all 9 accounts. Many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Acts 10 and verse 48, Peter commanded them to be baptized. And earlier he said, "Can anyone forbid water? Is there any reason that these should not be baptized?" Well, there was no reason. Why? Because they were accepted by God and needed to submit to baptism. Oh, we see it throughout, not just the book of Acts. Oh, we spread that out further. We see it in the gospel accounts. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, I grew up in a denominational church. When I was a boy, we were taught the sinner's prayer. We were taught you have faith, say the sinner's prayer, you're saved, and then at a later time, you're baptized. By one process, you're saved, faith only, and the plan of the sinner's prayer. By another process, a different process, you become a member of the church. And so I'm saved by the sinner's prayer, by faith only, but then I later become a member of the church by being baptized. That's not what we find in the scriptures. We don't find that at all. We don't find that order. We find he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so belief and baptism always comes prior to salvation, comes prior to the rejoicing, comes prior to the eating or anything else that they may have done. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16, a man who was a Roman, took his prisoners out of the prison to go be baptized in the middle of the night. You see, it had to be immersion because they could have just called for a cup of water, but they needed to go be immersed. That's what baptism is, into Christ. And it was so important that he was willing to even leave that jail with those prisoners, and he could forfeit his life for that very thing. And so this man became a New Testament Christian. Peter would later say the like figure, "Whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh." It's not to clean your skin, but the answer of a good conscience before God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we see a man who went from being an ardent, zealous persecutor of the church, a man who was murderous and referred to himself as the chief of sinners. He said, "I was an insolent man. I was a persecutor and a blasphemer of Jesus Christ, and he saved me." Now, if he can save that man, he can save you, and he can save me. Because I dare say you've not done half the things that Saul of Tarsus did, but yet for some reason, perhaps it's the devil or some other thing in your mind, your own conscience saying, I could never be saved. I could never be saved. I've done too much. I've done too many things. I'd be hypocritical if I obeyed the gospel. Put all that behind you and follow the example of this man and become a New Testament Christian. And so we saw this man's previous existence, this man's blinding encounter, and just quickly his surpassed efforts. What did he do? Did he sulk around all the time? Grant you, he was upset with himself. Grant you, he always felt guilty for what he had done. But he became such a fine servant of God, such a wonderful servant of God, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he excelled all the other apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9 and 10, Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? Well, he says in the text, "Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." If this man wrote Hebrews, he wrote 14 books of the New Testament. There are only 27 books in the New Testament. And if he wrote Hebrews, he wrote 14 of them, over half of them. He went on at least 3 missionary trips. And he gives a long list of things that happened to him, how he was beaten and how he was flogged or scourged, and how he was shipwrecked, and so many things he went through for Christ. In fact, Ananias was told, you need to tell him how many things he must suffer. Oh, he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Became such a fine servant. This man is such a great example to us. That's why, I believe that's why three times we read about his conversion in the book of Acts, to remind us that no matter how far down we may be, no matter how far away from Christ we may be, the grace of God is powerful enough, loving enough, and the blood of Christ is powerful enough to wash away every sin and to certainly forgive us and justify us, and we may stand before God justified, though we've done terrible. All of us have done terrible things. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Tonight, if you're one who is outside of Christ, will you come to Him tonight, give your life to Christ? Think truly about becoming a New Testament Christian. I don't know what stands between you and becoming a Christian. Whatever it is, it isn't good enough. It isn't a good enough thing to stand between you and your obedience to Christ. Set it aside, become a New Testament Christian. I don't know enough. Well, you're never going to know as much as you want to. But do you know that Jesus came and died for you? Do you understand the plan of salvation? Do you understand you'll be baptized into Christ and He will add you to His church? Do you understand that much? Come and give your life to Him. Have faith, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him before men, be buried in the waters of baptism, just like this man was, and raised to walk in newness of life. Saul would say it this way, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, and that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life." There's a newness of life that comes. There's a freeing of your conscience and a cleansing of your soul, and those sins washed away in the blood of Christ. Your name written in the Lamb's book of life, becoming a citizen of heaven. What a wonderful thing that is. One day when this life is over, you can march through those celestial gates into that city with the redeemed of all the ages. Why? Because of your own goodness? No, because of the blood of Christ, because of the grace of God, and live with the redeemed for all of eternity. But what's the opposite of that? Those who reject Christ, those who stay in their sins, those who say, "I'm not going," and they put it off and put it off and put it off and perhaps never do it and be lost for all of eternity. What a terrible eternity that will be for all of the damned. Tonight, if we might help you to be baptized into Christ, or if you would be restored to Christ as a New Testament Christian, why don't you give your life back to Him, come back to Him, live faithful once again. If we might help you tonight, won't you come while we stand and sing together?